some of you may not know, I had the great privilege of going to seminary. I went to Talbot Seminary, as a matter of fact. And at the time I started at Talbot, I was one of the very first women that had ever been enrolled in the MDiv program there. And I did so not because I had any interest in pursuing pastoring or whatever. I just felt the call of God to learn more about how to teach His Word. And the dean at that time really persuaded me that I should take the full MDiv course. Well, at any rate, the first few months of my time at Talbot were not particularly pleasant, because all the men that were there really weren't thrilled that I was there. Let's put it that way. And no one was introducing themselves. I would get a cursory morning. In classes, I remember specifically my church history class that first semester. The professor was an older gentleman that had been there a long time, pretty set in his ways. And he'd be teaching along. He had glasses that sat on the end of his nose. And he'd teach away and he'd go, "Now, gentlemen and lady, blah, 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 blah." And then, "Now, gentlemen and lady, blah, 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 blah." So about halfway through that first semester, I had enough of that nonsense. And so I decided to bake some cookies. And so I baked a big batch of cookies, and I took them, and I put them on the podium where he would, you know, come in and put his stuff. And I put a note on the cookies to the professor and the gentleman from the lady. So when he came in, he looked at the cookies, and he started to crack a little bit of a smile, and he looked over, you know, and he spotted me, and he goes, "Well, gentlemen, it seems like the lady would like to be acknowledged this morning." And I just grinned, and he goes, "Well, let's just take a minute. Tell us about you, and why are you here?" You know what? It was okay. I shared a little bit about my life, and I said, "Now, guys, I'm not here because I want to be a woman preacher. I'm not here because I'm trying to be the women's liberator." You know, this was in 1980. I'm not here trying to do this or that or the other thing. I just feel like God has called me to teach His Word, and I need the skills. And I've been to Bible college, but don't feel like I have enough. And so please don't feel threatened or harassed or whatever by me. I'm just going to sit here quietly. I don't mind being the lady. I like being a lady, and blah, blah, blah. And it broke the ice like you can't believe. By the end of that day, the guys were, "Well, you know, what do you do? And tell us about you." And for the rest of my time there, it was a very warm experience. The reason I share it with you this morning is that one of the comments I had after the ice had all broken and I had a chance to get to be known a little bit as a person, one of the professors and I had a long conversation about the value of a seminary education. Hold on a second, I'm getting some looks. I'm on and high, so here we go. At any rate, we had this conversation about the value, and I said to him, "You know, you guys do this all wrong." He laughed, and he said, "Oh, really?" And I said, "You do it all wrong in the sense that the guys come to seminary, and you fill their heads full of deep theological, doctrinal, heavy-duty, godly Greek, Hebrew, blah, 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 a little Aramaic thrown in, but it's not practical. And what they do is they stand in the hallways arguing about," and I threw a theological, I don't remember which one I threw, but I threw it in there, but they stand in the hallway arguing about this endlessly every day. And I can guarantee you, no one is ever going to ask them when they begin their church or begin their ministry about this point. Now, it might be good for them to know and file away, and it will impact their teaching. But I guarantee you, that which they're standing in the hallway arguing about is not practical. And I suggested that they let them come to school for, it's a 3-year course. I said, let them come to school for a year and a half, maybe even 2 years, and then make them stop. Make them go out and pastor a little church or start a little ministry or get involved and really interact with real people on real issues of real life and then come back for their final year. I guarantee you they will not stand in the hallway and argue about whatever the one was of the day. God's Word is meant to be practical. Yes, there are lots of things about it that are deep and in some ways mysterious. And yes, you ought to be a student. It is good that there are clinicians that can parse Hebrew verbs and understand Greek tenses and provide a background into the historical and cultural senses of God's Word. It makes it come alive. It's the thing that I love to do. And I think that's important. But if at the end of the day there isn't an answer to the so what, which is what I try to throw in at the end of those kinds of lessons, then what's the point? God's Word is meant to be practical. It's meant to change our lives. It's meant to build fences around our prone to wander, as the hymn says. It's meant to direct us. It's meant to correct us and encourage us and support us and all of those things. It is meant to be practical. And of all the books in the Bible, and certainly of the New Testament, the one we're going to talk about today is a practical book. The book of James is practical. It affects the way we live today. You should be able to read the book of James in about 20 minutes and walk out of your special place, wherever it is that you do your Bible time, and have it impact your life. It should make a difference. The epistle of James, as I put in your introduction, is kind of known as a wisdom literature of the New Testament. By wisdom literature, I mean it's a lot like either the book of Proverbs or in some senses the book of Amos. Now, Amos is not an exceptionally well-known minor prophet, but the reason it's been parallel to maybe the book of Amos is that there's lots of references into the kinds of things that Amos lived with. Remember, Amos was a fig picker, I call him. He was a farmer. He raised figs. He had trees. He knew what it was like to work with his hands. And when he writes the book of Amos is full of imagery from nature. He talks about his world and he makes parallels. In that sense, James makes a lot of parallels to real living. In addition to that, James sounds like Proverbs. He's kind of like a shotgun, not a shotgun, a machine gun. He starts over here in one topic, and then he changes topics, kind of like the book of Proverbs does. And if you're relatively new to studying your Bible, I thought of just an example. Turn to Proverbs 14 just for a second to set us up for the morning. Proverbs 14. We taping, ladies and gentlemen? Okay, good. Then I'm not going to worry about whatever it is you're worrying about. Proverbs 14. Now, just kind of glance through that proverb. It starts off, a wise woman builds her house, but with her own hands, the foolish one tears her down. Tears hers down. Wow, you can stop right there. I mean, is that not practical? Does that not live where you live? Are you building up your house or are you tearing it down? What was your attitude like last night? Were you building or tearing? Aren't we all guilty of both? Isn't that speaking to where we live? This morning, in the car, were you building or tearing? You know, when the kid gets in the car this afternoon, you building, you tearing. Here it is, very practical. You know, it's certainly deep with theological import as well, but very practical. Then he shifts topics. He whose walk is upright fears the Lord. He whose ways are devious despises him. Then he shifts topics. A fool's talk brings a rod to his back, but the lips of the wise protect him. He's on to the tongue. Now, then he shifts again. Where there are no oxen, the manger is empty. But from the strength of an ox comes an abundant harvest. That's one of my favorite management principles right there. You want clean stalls? Don't have any oxen. As soon as you got oxen, you know what that word is. Poop. You know, you want to build something, you gotta get some other people involved. Guarantee you got a mess. You don't want a mess? Don't do anything. You know? If you want it perfect, do it yourself. As soon as you invite someone else, we got second best. You got issues. Here's a very practical verse. It has nothing to do with the wise woman building her house, although I suppose it does in a sense, but then it shifts to the truthful witness, and so on and so on. James is very much like that. James is to the point. There it is. Take it. Use it. Very, very practical. It's a discourse I put in your notes on the true value of faith. If you say you have faith, if you say you are a believer, if you say your faith and trust is in Jesus Christ, show me. You remember that old song, I think it's out of my father's era, so there's probably no hope that you know it, but don't talk of love lasting through time. If you're in love, show me. Show me now. Well, that's exactly James's theme. He's humming it in the background. If you say that you have espoused the belief in Jesus Christ, then where is it? Let me see it. And the challenge for us as we look at a guy like James is to balance my standing with God is 100% based on my faith and trust in him. It's what he did, not what I do, with now that I am a believer, now that Christ has accomplished that for me, now that I am redeemed and set my feet are on a solid rock, now I got to show it. I don't show it to earn it. I don't show it to get it. I don't show it to get brownie points. But once I got it, I act like it. And that's the theme. And that's why James, there was so much difficulty in getting James into the canon of Scripture. It dealt with topics that seemed at first glance incongruent with Paul's message of the just shall live by faith. You know, it's interesting even in our culture. You'll see people who are very much involved in societal or cultural issues. They're for or against something. They're marching. They got placards. They're involved. Their sleeves are rolled up. That's what they do. And sometimes if you talk to them about their motive, it's, well, you know, this is what pleases God. It does, but one more level below that, what is the reason why you want to please God? Well, I'm hoping that this will gain me some favor with him. Not so. Can you do anything to gain the favor of God? Zip, zero, nada. And as long as you get that, and then when you appropriate by faith and become a child of God, then, okay, now's the time to get to work. Now's the time to display, to get involved, to participate. And that's the message of James. I said in your introduction under number B that the book of James is a practical outworking of Christianity in daily life. It's meant to help mature the Christian, to take them from I believe to because I believe, this is how I behave. Our faith will be evidenced five major topics. One, you know, how we face trials. You can tell so much about the belief of a believer, the depth of their trust, when the first trial hits in their life. When the wheel comes off in a major, significant way, you can watch and see how deep and real their faith is. Not that they aren't upset, not that there aren't sadness, not that there isn't brokenheartedness. It's like the loss of a loved one. What style, in what way, at what depth do they live through that? And so he talks about, you know, your faith is going to be evidenced in the way you face trials in chapter 1. Chapter 2, he talks about how do you treat people? What's your attitude about your neighbors, people you know, people at work, people on the freeway, people you're driving by? I had to laugh not too long ago. I was out dipping around South County, and one of the parents of the school that will remain unnamed for obvious reasons cut me off big time. Big time. Real ugly. Obviously in a hurry. Great big old monstrous something they were driving, and whongo, just went by me. And as an extra little whatever, they honked the horn as if I had done something. So I sat there for a moment, quickly reviewing my spiritual maturity. And I did nothing. I was so proud of myself. It was a rare moment when I actually succeeded. And I thought, okay. And I saw the person later. Obviously, they didn't see it with me. Obviously, whatever. But I've had a private little chuckle about that ever since. This particular person makes a lot of noise about their walk and belief in Jesus Christ. And I kind of crack up inside going, you know, when you're behind the wheel. Now, I'm not making fun of her. I have done plenty of behavior when behind the wheel that I would not be proud of. But I'm just saying he's right. How we treat people is a reflection of our belief system. Chapter 3, you get a typo in there. It's not in what we weigh. It's in what we say. And what do we talk about? How do we relate to each other? Boy, two women having coffee. Watch how long it takes until it turns into a gossip section. Man, we need to look at each other and go, no, stop right there. We're not going there. And encourage each other to not use this thing flapping around in our mouths for inappropriate stuff. He says, hey, we can tell a lot about your faith, how your mouth works. He gets in chapter 4 and talks about you can see a lot about a believer in how they deal with sin in their life. They gloss it over. Oh, it's just a little white lie. Just a little one. Or is truth important? Do you hold yourself? Do you hold your children to a high standard? I was reviewing a letter from someone that was not happy. I keep a drawer in my drawer, some letters of people that are not happy about the school. It's nice and a little review, a little humbling, you know, a little one of those. I have an encouragement drawer too, but I have a balance, I do. But every now, I was reviewing one of those not too long ago, and man, this person went, and really what their issue was is that the teacher was holding the child accountable for an area of their character, and she thought the standard was too high. Now, I'm sure that you can set a standard too high for young children. I get that. They're not perfect. They're not running around with maturity yet. But clearly, in this case, it was she didn't want to deal with anything in her kid's life and was mad at us because we were encouraging the child to do so. You can tell a lot about the depth of your spiritual life based on how do you feel about your sin. Does it break your heart that you break the heart of God regularly? If it doesn't, then there's a problem. If you look at yourself and go, whoa, I am pretty doggone good, because I'm better than her. No, 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 no. I'm not better than her. I'm not better than anybody. I'm a sinner saved by grace, trying really hard to reflect the character of Christ. And I fail with too often regularity. And how you deal with sin, how it breaks your heart or doesn't, that says a lot about our walk. And lastly, he talks about your prayer life. What your prayer life is like is a dipstick. Dipstick is how you measure how much oil you got. You know, it's a dipstick to your spiritual life. When you can honestly say, I've been in this book in about a month, you're running on low oil, guys. Low oil. Dipstick, pretty dry. It's a reflector. It's not a legalistic thing. I spent 20 minutes this morning with you. It's not that. It's just, are you plugged in? Is the stuff coming? Is the umbilical cord working? Can you imagine a baby growing in a womb that didn't have an umbilical cord? It isn't going to grow. And so he's talking about our prayer life in chapter 5, saying, here's a good way to check it out. So it's practical. That's my point. I mentioned earlier that it had difficulty getting into the canon. Two reasons. One, it was a long time and before they actually knew who wrote it. Not only who wrote it, but whether or not the writer was truly an apostle. And really, the book itself did not get distributed widely. So James was one of the latter books to be accepted into the canon of Scripture. The issue of which James is a big deal. There are four major James that are spoken about in the New Testament. I put them in your notes there. One is the brother of John, the sons of Zebedee, remember? James and John. Peter, James, and John, the inner three guys. He could be without James. It could be a James that's called the son of Alphaeus, also in another place called James the Lesser. Maybe he was shorter or something than the other James. I don't know. Then there's James the Lord's brother, his actual brother. And then James, the father of Judas, the one that was not Iscariot. If you look at all four of those, you can quickly eliminate number one and number four. Then the question becomes, is it number two or number three? Is it James, the son of Alphaeus, or is it the actual Lord, the Lord's brother? And it is well recognized and generally believed that James is indeed, the writer of the book of James, is indeed the Lord's half-brother. And we say half-brother because Jesus, of course, was immaculately conceived. But he did have brothers and sisters. Those of us that were raised say, for example, the Catholic Church, that always comes as a big shock. You know, like, really? Many places in our scripture. And I want to show you a couple that just tell us something about James as a believer. When did he come to put his faith and trust in Christ? So stop just a second and think about this for a minute. The Lord had real brothers and sisters. He was raised in a real home. So, you know, dad goes into the carpenter shop every day, no doubt took his boys along with him, and they were taught to be a carpenter. He's got brothers, he's got sisters. Some of them are named, some of them we don't know. These are real people, real situations. They come to the dinner table every night with Jesus. You know, they're in a room. I don't know how many of them are sleeping in one room, but certainly more than one. They didn't have their own bedroom. They're hanging out. They're playing out in the back. They're playing in the village. They make the trips to Jerusalem 3 times a year. They're hanging with them. Now, don't you think that they would notice a little bit about his character? If you have more than one child, does the other one not know something about that other one? Could they not say something about, well, they're a little impatient. Or, you know, Mom, they're really lazy. Or, you know, Mom, whatever. Don't you think they're a little observant about the characteristics of the other child? The Bible tells us that Jesus was just like us, was all, in fact, in James, tempted in all points like we are, but without sin. Which means when they started to gossip about the rest of the kids in the village, he didn't. When they got into a scuffle over a game, who's out, who's in, who's whatever, he didn't. It means when the one was talking about the cute little girl on the other side of the, you know, the village, he didn't. Don't you think they noticed that? Well, look, let me show you a couple of passages. Look at John 7. I hear some murmuring, so you're entering into this discussion. That's good. John 7. And Mark 3. So you got John and Mark. John 7, Mark 3. Mark 3, 31 and following, Jesus' mother and brothers arrived. Standing outside, they sent someone in to call him. He's in talking about removing evil spirits from people. He's in doing ministry. He's just appointed the 12 apostles. He is deep into spiritual work. And Jesus' mothers and brothers, this must include James, arrived. Standing outside, they sent someone in to call him. A crowd was sitting around him, and they said to him, "Your mothers and brothers are outside looking for you." Now, when we mean looking for you, what's implied here is, and they want you to come out. They're looking for you. Come on. Come on home. Whatever. Then he looked at those seated in a circle around him and said, "Well, here's my mother and my brothers. Whoever does God's will is my brother and sister and mother." Wow, that seems a little, there's a little distance there. There's a little pushback, just because we're physically related doesn't mean anything. My brothers and sisters are those that enter into the spiritual work that I'm about. Wow, what does that mean? Well, look at John 7, 7 verses 3 and following. Am I in the right place? Not John, excuse me, Luke. Luke. No, I'm right. John 7, I'm right. I was right the first time. Yeah, I said it the right way. I just turned to the wrong place. John 7, verse 3 and following. He says, let me start with 2. But when the Jewish Feast of Tabernacles was near, Jesus' brother said to him, "You ought to leave here and go to Judea, so that your disciples may see the miracles you do. No one who wants to become a public figure acts in secret." Hey, we need to get a little press going here. "Since you are doing these things, show it. Come on, man. Let's get on Channel 4. Show yourself to the world." Why are they talking this way? Look at verse 5. "For even his own brothers did not believe in him." Wow. I've chewed on that for years. I still don't have that one chewed up. Whoa. Now, we'll go to 1 Corinthians 15. 1 Corinthians 15, great discussion about the resurrection. And in 1 Corinthians 15, 7, he's talking about all of the people to whom, Paul is talking to all the people that were presented, or that Jesus presented himself to, that saw him after the resurrection. He says, for verse 3, "For what I received, I passed on to you as first importance, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures." And here's who he appeared to. And he appeared to Peter, and then to the 12. And after that, he appeared to more than 500 of the brothers at the same time, most of whom were still living, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles, and last of all, he appeared to me. This is Paul doing the talking. My point is that it would appear that James, along with perhaps the rest of his family, did not put their full faith and trust in Jesus Christ as the Messiah until after the resurrection. which is an astonishing thought for me. And really, it sets you up to think about the book of James a little different than maybe you have before. Because this is a real man who has wrestled with real issues in his home, in his fleshly brother. And it wasn't until after the resurrection, which the resurrection for you and me is a word, you know, the resurrection. For them, it was an unbelievable spiritual event. Just as it would be if one of you passed away and 3 days later showed back up at Bible study. I guarantee you we'd be paying some attention. In much that same way, the resurrection was very powerful and clearly made an impact into the life of James. And I think from that, the characteristics of his heart were formed. He is not, as I put in your notes, a commonplace dull man. He is sharp, he's crisp, he's authoritative. He has deep thoughts on his Jewish background. He's a man of real morals. He's a man of religious conviction. One of the authors I read says it said that his knees were made like camel's hoofs by such frequent prayer. That he was a man that once he got it, he got it, and it made deep impact in his practical living. Some people will tell you they've come to become a Christian. They put their faith and trust in Christ, and you watch their life, and nothing much shifts. Then you ought to go, Not that you're the judge. God is the judge, although he calls us to be fig or fruit checkers, inspectors. But it ought to at least make you go, if there is absolutely no change. Not so in the life of James. Not so. He went from the sidelines to right in the middle of the action, and in a very practical way. Dating probably an early date, maybe 46, at least before 49, and it may very well make James the earliest book that was written in the New Testament, which again makes me smile. James had something to say. Let's get it down. Let's make sure it's written. Wasn't received well because it seemed in contrast to everything Paul was teaching and preaching. But man, what a practical book. You could spend your whole life in the book of James. There's just so much there. Where did he write it from? Because of the allusions to certain things, the earlier and later rain, the hot winds on vegetation, the cultivation of figs and olives, and that the sea was nearby, make us to assume that he was writing, obviously, while he was in Palestine, somewhere near Jerusalem anyway. Who is he writing to? Well, look at the book of James and look at the very first verse, and it answers the question for you. James 1. So let's open our Bible to James 1 now. And look who he's writing to. James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to 12 tribes scattered among the nations. 12 tribes scattered among the nations. Well, what's the 12 tribes a reference to? The Jews, obviously, 12 tribes of Israel. Israel. Scattered abroad. What's the scattered abroad part? Well, in Acts chapter 8 and in verse number 1, it says, and on that day, a great persecution broke out against the church at Jerusalem, and all except the apostles were scattered throughout Judea and Samaria, and then they went from there. When the persecution came on the early church, the Jewish believers scattered all over the then known world. We can assume, if you look at a map, that they took off all around the area of the Mediterranean Sea. And so when James goes to write, he's not writing to the church at Ephesus or the church at Thessalonica like Paul did. He's not writing to a specific person like Timothy or Philemon. He's writing to all you guys that are scattered, that are Jewish believers in Jesus Christ, that have put your faith and trust in him as the Messiah. Now, again, the purpose I've mentioned several times now, the practicality of it. I put some special notes, though, and I want to move quickly through because I want to get to a little section here. First off, there's a lot of similarity between Jesus' teaching on the Sermon on the Mount and the material that James covers. One writer said that if John is the one who laid his head on Jesus' chest, old KJV said on his bosom, during the Last Supper, there's a picture of John, very intimate, very personal, having that kind of relationship with Jesus. It said that if John was the one that was laying on the Savior's bosom, then James is the one sitting at his feet. He's not missing anything. He's digging. Once the light bulb turned on, once he saw that his brother was indeed the Messiah, man, he didn't miss a thing. He was there. And so when you take the Sermon on the Mount, which is a discussion of how to live our lives, so now Jesus is the center of your heart. How do you behave? Sermon on the Mount. That's what Jesus is talking. James comes and takes many of those same themes and pounds away at them. And I gave you some parallels there you can work through on your own. In James chapter 1, he starts off talking, as we mentioned a few minutes ago, that if you're gonna say you're a Christian, show me by the way you endure trials. That's the theme or the content of chapter 1. Look at chapter 1, verse number 2. Consider it pure joy, my brothers, whenever you face trials of many kinds, because you know that the testing of your faith develops perseverance. Perseverance must finish its work so that you may be mature and complete, not lacking anything. And then he goes on. Two translations there, the word trial or temptation and testing. It's the same Greek word. Now, sometimes we get to thinking, well, it's not a testing. Well, it's a trial. It's not a trial. It's a testing. It's a testing. It's not a trial. It's a temptation. No, it's not a temptation. It's a trial. It's the same thing. It's just a slightly different perspective. And I put it in your notes. A trial comes from outward circumstances. The car breaks down. That's a trial. Garage door won't open when you're trying to get out. That's a trial. But a temptation comes from inside your heart. I don't really like that person. I don't like them. I really don't like them. I'm going to review now all the reasons why I don't like them. That's a temptation. You can stop it. That's from inside. That didn't come because the wheel came off the car or the door didn't open. That came from my own sinful heart. But the trial or the temptation, the trial or the testing, either way you look at it, it is the same thing. It is meant to be there to force us to show what kind of people we really are. What do you got inside? Are you focused on Christ and the attempt to live a different kind of life? Or is it just, well, yeah, of course we're Christians, we're not atheists. You know, our culture likes to do that. If we ask somebody, are you a Christian? Well, all they do is they go, let's see, I'm not Muslim, I'm not Jewish. Yeah, I'm Christian. I mean, you know, I'm not A, I'm not B, I gotta be C. A Christian is a person who said, my faith and trust is in Christ and what he has accomplished for me. And because of that now, I gotta act differently when either externally the pressure comes or internally the pressure comes. And all of us have both of those. We have the external stuff beaten down on us, but we have the internal stuff beaten down on us. The compare and contrast, the stuff that comes out in envy and jealousy, that's from within. But, you know, it also comes from without. We're driving around South County. My house is not as big as your house. I'm on the bottom of Nellie Gale. You're living on the top of Nellie Gale, et cetera, et cetera. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 18 says, because he himself suffered when he was tempted, he's able to help those who are being tempted. That's the whole point, is that when the trial comes or the stress from within, we can look to Christ and say, okay, you yourself have suffered through. You understand, okay, I need some help. And what he's saying is consider it pure joy. Jump up and down. This is not a casual get through it, hang on, tie a knot on the end of the string kind of statement. It's an embrace it kind of statement. I've mentioned this before when my friend Rosemary was suffering so much, and even Tammy did the same thing in a different kind of way. Both of them said to me towards the end of their lives, I would have never, ever have chosen this, but oh, I would never, ever make it go away. Wow. That's consider it all joy. That's not tie a knot and hang on. That's not just get through it. That's a put your arms around it because there's a purpose. And we don't like it and we don't want to choose it. If I give you a card today and it says breast cancer on it, you're not going to check it, nor am I. But both of those women, having gone through the process towards the end, said, I wouldn't have checked it, but I would never reject it now. that's living in James 1. 1 John 4:4 says, "You, dear children, are from God and have overcome them, because the one who is in you is greater than the one who is in the world." There is a means to deal with trials and temptations or tribulations in our lives. I gave you an outline of the book, and I also, thinking that maybe this might be a good devotional time for you, listed some of the topics that are covered in the book of James. Temptations, hearing and doing the word of God, being a respecter of persons. What is the whole point of works? What is the danger of the tongue? Where is true and what is false wisdom? What about worldliness? What about God and business? What about social injustices? What about patience and prayer? So all of those are in there. But I want you to look at James 2 for just a second. And let's answer the question, so what, for this part of our study. James 2:18 might even be the pivot point for the whole book. He says, "But someone will say, 'You have faith, I have deeds.'" In other words, yes, you go to church, you say you pray, but I'm out here working. I'm putting, you know, pedal to the metal. And he says, "Show me your faith without deeds, and I will show you my faith by what I do." You want to talk about having a personal relationship with Jesus Christ? Being a born-again Christian who believes that Jesus is the Messiah and he paid it all, then let me see it. Let me see it. Show me your faith by your works, by your involvement. You know, you get with a bunch of Christians and it won't take very long for there to be a discussion about some social ills. I shouldn't say ills, social sins. And one of them quickly becomes abortion. Clearly, abortion is wrong. There's no way around it. Abortion is wrong. From my perspective and my understanding of God's word, it's murder. Okay, we all sit, we all amen to that thought. But where are the Christians building homes and providing finances for unwed mothers so they can make a choice to keep the child? Show me your faith by your works. Yes, you believe abortion's wrong, so do I. But where's the Christian compassion? Where's these homes for these young girls? Where's the church rallying around a young woman saying, "Wait a minute, okay, we've got one problem, let's not get another one. Let's not compound this with another problem. Let's find a way for you to have this baby and perhaps put it up for adoption." Where are the Christian adoption agencies? Where are the people that are showing up and making sure that young woman has got some finances? She's going to have a hard time working out here. She's 18 years old. You know, what's her option? Abortion? She doesn't have good options. Why aren't we providing good options? Where's the Christian providing the good options? Pick another one. Drugs are wrong. Absolutely, they are. Where's the activity from you and me to provide some counseling facilities or places where these young men and women can have other services provided for them? A hurricane goes through and everybody goes, "What is God doing?" Where are the Christians who jump in their cars and go rebuild somebody's home? Now, certainly there are, and we should cheer them on. We should get involved. That's my point. Show me your faith by your works. Don't just sit and say, "I'm a believer." Be a believer that's active. You pick topic or topics that you have a heart for, that God lays on your heart, and roll up your sleeves. Find a social ill, right. It is wrong. We certainly should let the message ring loud and clear that X or Y is wrong. But let's right behind the statement, show some compassion. Let's get ourselves, you know, our fingernails dirty in trying to address that or be an encouragement or support or a help to someone that's struggling with that. That's what James is saying. You got faith? Great. Show me your faith by what you're involved in, what you do. By your actions. And too many of us, our Christianity is only impacting our eyeballs up. You know, it's what we believe, it's what we think, it's what we're committed to intellectually or even spiritually. It's not involving our hands. And James is saying it should involve our hands. So maybe this summer that's something you do. You look around our immediate area and find a ministry that's practical. And go get involved. whatever it is. Your kids can get involved. They can get involved in food banks. They can get involved in helping the little old lady down the street. They can get involved in painting shelters and other kinds of places. There's lots of stuff to do. Find one this summer and let the message of James impact your heart. Father, thank you so much for this book, for this earnest, direct, riveting, punctuating kind of book that says, yes, it's great that you have faith, but show it. Father, help us to be women who want to show our faith in practical and real ways in our everyday life. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.